Let's pray. Holy God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, not because we want us to, but because you have been gracious to us, because you have loved us, Lord, and the sign of your love is this, that we from every culture, we from every nation are gathered together to worship you as one. So we come before you, Lord, in our brokenness, in our inadequacies, in all our weaknesses, with all the sinful tendencies that we have. We come before you, Lord, laying it at the foot of the cross. Help us, Father. There is nothing in this world which can satisfy us. There's nothing in this world which can comfort us. It is only your Spirit through whom we rejoice in you. Thank you again for the gift of salvation which we have in your Son. Help us that we can worship you, listen to your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I was a boy, young boy, my father always told me that, Chirag, you should never take any rash decisions. You shouldn't be hasty. Take things slowly. Because when you take things slowly, you have a good grasp of them. You understand how they work. But as a young boy, I never understood that. I never understood the gravity of that advice. So one day, my dad took me to his office. He works as a physiotherapist in a government hospital in Delhi. And as we entered the hospital, every third person came and asked about our welfare. And the moment we entered the Department of Physiotherapy, I could see 10 and 15 patients lined up outside his room. And just a glimpse of my dad, all the patients got alerted. And they just wanted to talk to him, asking him, what shall we do? What shall we do? We are going through a lot of problems. And I said to myself, seems like my dad is a VIP here. So we entered his cabin, his room, and he sat down. There were a few men who were working for him, and they arranged all the files, all the list of patients, the new, the old, and the ward patients. And after he had a glass of water, he said, bring it on. And then I saw my dad listening to his patients so intently, so carefully, understanding their pain, diagnosing their problems, and giving them all sorts of exercises, which I always performed at home to tease him. Certainly my dad took me to his office or his hospital to show how important those principles are which he was trying to teach me. Similarly, Jesus, who gave the instructions to the seven churches that are in Asia through his servant John, told to John what he is and what he does, what's his office look like, so that they might understand the gravity of the instruction that he has given to them. But before that, he gives a glimpse to John so that he doesn't take it too lightly. In chapter 1, he tells John first about himself. And John describes him as one like Son of Man, who is clothed in long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were like white, eyes were like flame of fire, feet like a burnished bronze. His voice was like the roar of many waters. From his mouth came a two-edged sword, and his face was the sun shining in full strength. And then he gives the instructions, and then he shows his office. There is a reason behind why John wrote that way. It is for us to understand that Christian faith is not just following good moral values, but it is for us to understand by whom those moral values have been given. Christian faith is just about worshiping the one true God. And the entire purpose of chapter 4 of the book of Revelation gives us that reason why should we worship that one true God. So let us look at chapter 4, verse 1. After John receiving the messages for the seven churches, he sees a door standing in heaven. Now there are two images which are involved and are combined. Because the entire book of Revelation is filled with symbolisms, with images, with especially, as we call in very technical language, apocalyptic literature. So when John uses the word door, in original language he's using the word thura, which he also uses in his gospel as well. When Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." Jesus gave that assurance to John by showing him that door which leads to heaven and told him that you are my sheep. You are the one who has chosen the narrow gate, because Jesus himself commanded, "Enter by the narrow gate, for when the gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." John entered the gate because he was in the island of Patmos. At that time, it was called the hell on earth. And he was there on the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He uses the same word, thura, to translate gate. And the gate does not lead us to skies, because most of the times Bible does define heaven as sky. But this time heaven is a dwelling place for God. because it was the heavens who were split open at the time of the baptism of Jesus, and they remained open to him. Because he said to Nathanael, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." He said that to help him to understand that that's where his office is. And Jesus tells John that somehow takes his hand and tells him, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things." And in a moment, John is in the Spirit. And he receives the vision of God. And the reason we have this vision written in a book, because God had commanded him to write for the edification of the church. I've actually seen many believers who claim that we have seen the visions of God and God has revealed himself to them. But it doesn't edify anyone. It somehow just creates a spiritual status for them. Those people need to understand that even Paul had the same visions. Paul knew what John was talking about. But he doesn't mention the details of those visions. But he says something in his second letter to Corinthians, where he says, "There's nothing to be boast about, especially for your spiritual experiences." And he tells this so humbly that he doesn't even mention his name. He says, "I know a man who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heavens, whether in the body or out of the body. I don't know. God knows. And I know this man was caught into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body. I don't know. God knows." And he says he heard these things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Paul knew that it is better not to express those things because they will not edify the church at all, but will create a super spirituality status for him. So he refrains himself from mentioning any details. But not John. John has been commissioned to write these things, to tell the church who Jesus is, to tell where he actually stays, so that the church might understand who is the one who's ruling and controlling the whole world. And it is our duty as Christians to understand and keep reminding ourselves the one who commands our destiny, of the one who's seated at the right hand of God, of the one who's ruler of king on earth, and the one who's seated on the throne, which is above every other throne. And John gives us a glimpse of that throne. So there are five things that John mentions about the throne of God. One, it is God who's sitting on the throne. It is God who's sitting on the throne. In the New Testament, the Revelation is the only book where the throne of God is described. The word throne is used 62 times in the entire Bible, out of which only 47 times is used by John in the book of Revelation. And John somehow doesn't use the new vocabulary to describe the throne of God, but he uses the language of the Old Testament prophets. John knew the vision that he had seen was the culmination of the visions of the prophets of the Old Testament. Here we have a combination of the visions of Isaiah and Ezekiel. Isaiah, where the Lord is seated on his throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And the vision of Ezekiel, where the transcendent splendor of the throne is displayed, moving like a whirlwind. And John continued describing about the appearance of God. And he says, they appear as if the stones of jasper, of sardis, and emerald, which is the entire rainbow around the throne. The rainbow here represents that God is still a covenantal God. The same covenant he had with Noah, he still keeps it, and he will not destroy the earth through the flood. That rainbow of emerald is contrasting with the stones of jasper and carnelian or sardis. So without getting much into detail about the stones, we should understand the stones collectively represent the splendor of God. They should not be understood individually. Now, he's not just speaking about the thrones because he just wants to use the prophets, the language of the Old Testament prophets. But he's comparing the throne of God with the throne of Caesar, who was at that time was the emperor and who gave all the orders and his consent to persecute Christians in all the Asia. And John is comforting his readers by sharing with them the vision of God. And he's telling to them, this throne of God is above every throne. His throne will always be above every throne. And I've always wondered, do we live that way? As in the morning, Stuart says we are in the best case scenario where God is seated in his throne. His Son is still working in us through his Spirit. Do we live keeping in mind that he is sitting on the throne? Do we love our family members or our friends or our church members thinking that there is a God who's seated on the throne and he will judge us on the account of every spoken word? This imagery of the throne should give us a reality check. This should alter the way we live. And that's precisely the reason many people who understand the Bible come to these two chapters almost every week. And that's the reason I said to John, let's read these two chapters. This vision of throne is the most comforting image for the people living on this side of the eternity. Second, the 24 elders around the throne. Verse 4. Now, these elders are not the elders of the Grace Baptist Church. These are the angelic beings whom God had appointed. Some scholar says that there is a reason why there is 24 elders. The number 24 is total of 12 tribes of Judah from the Old Testament and 12 apostles of the New Testament. And the sum total comprises of all the people of God. And we see, I think we'll see next week in chapter 5, that how those people of God, those representatives, those elders, offer the prayer of saints to God. And they are wearing white garments, which signifies of their purity and their holiness, and a golden crown, which says that they have some sort of a royalty even in heaven. These superior angelic beings have a priestly function before God. The tabernacle which Moses made wasn't just a conception of a human mind. It was a copy of something which already existed in heaven. The things which happened on earth had already been happening in heaven. Third, the celestial phenomena from the throne. The celestial phenomena from the throne. Verses 5 to 6. It is said, from the throne came flash lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. Now all these things are symbolizing the awesomeness of God. It is similar to what Israelites saw in the Mount Sinai, where they met God and there were thunder and lightning. It says in Exodus 19:6, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp were trembling. Our God is a holy God. You will always tremble before Him, because you are sinful. Even the high priest, who was chosen by God to serve Him, entered only once a year in the tabernacle made by Moses, in the Holy of Holies. And if he couldn't clean himself, if he couldn't keep himself sinless, he would have died in the presence of God. Now how interesting it is, how exciting it is, that the same Holy of Holies has been open to us all. No one has seen God. It is the Son who has made him known. And we also have the seven burning torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, the sevenfold spirits of God. They are nothing but the Holy Spirit Himself. Zechariah sees the same sort of a vision where he meets the angel of God, and the angel shows him the seven golden lampstand, which are the seven eyes of the Lord, which are watching all the earth. And before the throne is a sea of glass like crystal. Now this is representing the transcendent, the majestic nature of God. Even Solomon, when he built his kingdom, built his palace, he had a sea of glass, sea of metal to be precise. And Bible doesn't speak much about it. Quran does. And it is written that when Queen of Sheba came to meet Solomon, she thought she had that Solomon had made a pool before his throne. So when she was going to meet her, she was going to meet him, she actually lifted her skirt, assuming that it was water. The entire celestial phenomena just symbolizes the splendid magnificence of the throne of God. Fourth, the four living beings. Verses 6 to verse 8. Now John speaks of four living beings who have eyes in the front and at the back. Quite scary creatures. Imagine if a dog comes in with his eyes all over his body. What will you say? And those living creatures are in the inner circle of the throne. The elders are in the outer circle. Beings, these four living beings in the inner circle. I think that they are just standing on each side of the throne. And John defined, one is like a lion, one is like an ox, third is like a face of man, fourth like an eagle in flight. And they all represent the living creation of this world. Because the mightiest among the bird is eagle, the mightiest among the domestic animal is bull or an ox or a calf. And the mightiest among the beast is lion, and mightiest among all of them is man. So whatever is most noblest, whatever is most strongest, whatever is most wisest, whatever is most swiftest in the whole creation, they present themselves before God. Because this was the purpose of God for creation. And he created everything in the universe that they may all worship and praise him. To this end we live. Westminster Catechism, question 1. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We owe everything to God because he has created us. Last point. 5. The worship of those celestial beings. Now, the four living creatures who have 6 wings each never cease to worship day and night, and they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They are celebrating 3 things here. 1, his holiness. 2, his omnipotence. 3, his eternal nature. God is holy. He is separate from anything that he has made. He is all powerful and he is beyond time and space. The primary duty of these living creatures in heaven is nothing but to praise God for his lordship over the creation and his power. And the reason they praise him, not because they love to, but because the beings are the object of the love of God. We never love God because we want to. It is he who loved us first. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And when we speak about the eternal nature of God, John has something better than what Moses had. When Moses asked God, "Whom should I say to those people? Who has sent me? What is his name?" God says, "Tell them, I am who I am. I am has sent you." And John is writing the expansion of what it actually means. It means who is and who was and who is to come. If there is anything that is eternal, that's God. God never had a beginning. But when he says, "I will give you eternal life," he's not saying you will never have a beginning. He's saying you will never have an end. "I will be your God, and you will be my people," says the Lord God. Now the angelic beings are worshipping to God and giving him all the glory and honor and thanks, who is seated on the throne. Now the 24 elders also fall down to worship, casting their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy you are, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." You were not born because your parents thought, "Let's have babies." You were born because God wanted it to. If that wasn't the case, then there would have been no barrenness on this planet. No impotency would have entered into man. God knew you when he formed you in your mother's womb. He knew you before he made the frame of your body. Everything in creation has been created by God. And that's precisely the reason we owe him everything. Thinking of the 24 elders, I thought of an Indian wedding. And if you have seen an Indian wedding, you would have noticed the closer relatives of the bride and the groom have turbans on their heads, mostly the pink ones. So, and you might, if you know the details of it, you might see the father of the bride just taking off his turban, kneeling down in front of the father of the groom, putting the turban on his laps. It's a cultural representation. Everything I hold dear, everything I have done, my pride, my honor, now belongs to you. The 24 elders did the similar thing. They casted their crowns on the floor of heaven, giving all their royalties, giving all what they are, all what they have, because the Lord God Almighty is worthy. He is worthy of all the glory, of all the honor, of all the power, because He is the Creator. I remembering when my friend Shiv shared the gospel with me, I had that question in my mind. I have millions of God. Why should I choose Jesus? 33 million and still counting. The latest one is internet. And as I was standing in the park, I looked to heaven. I said, those things and me have a same origin. I will only worship to the one who has created me. That's it. Worship is not coming twice to church on Sundays, listening to God, listening to Johnny and Stuart, singing good hymns. It is our whole life devoted to God, to one, the true God, understanding that He had a purpose in His mind when He created you. He created us to worship Him. To Him alone we worship. Because He was, He is, and He will remain our Creator. Amen.